Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
I am far more concerned than what's happening at the editorial page by what's happening in news pages.
Molly Hemingway speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
In news pages, that old idea that we had for a few decades of aiming toward objectivity has just been completely thrown out the window.
And this is a generalization, but I think it bears out. And again, I mean, even 5-10 years ago, it would have sounded crazy that I'd be saying this, but I mean, I think it is the case. You have to view the explicit goal of most of the major journalistic institutions in this country as electing Democrats. And when they aren't electing Democrats, they're trying to push the Democratic Party further left.
You can watch and listen to a recording of journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway's Q&A from our 2020 Making the Case conference. It's available in both video and audio formats for a tax-deductible contribution of $250. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
One of the appalling things about systemic racism theory is that in tarring everyone in the oppressor class with the same brush of being a racist, it lets the actual racists among us off the hook.
Well, do you remember where he told the Ten Commandments to be put? They had to go into the ark, right? Into the heart of the ark. And if you stop and think about it, it's like that's a way of picturing to the people. They are from the heart of God himself. And if we are made in the image of God, then they are to be in our heart too.
Congregations begin to expect the preacher to conform to something other than God's word, namely the values and standards that are ubiquitous in a consumeristic culture.
A justifying relationship before God is a yes or no. It's in Christ or not in Christ. There's not sort of halfway in Christ, partly believing. No, that's not it at all. It's either faith or unbelief.
This is Dave from Michigan, and I'm a Lutheran Federal Credit Union member who loves Issues Etc.
The pro-life movement certainly predates Roe v. Wade, but Roe v. Wade set into motion this movement that has only grown stronger and more populous with every passing year, 40 plus years since Roe v. Wade. Now, there have been setbacks, big setbacks, like the Supreme Court's Casey decision. Then there has been strategic debates about how we go about defending the unborn. What have things like the attempt to ban partial birth abortion and the fight for the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, what have they done to educate the American voters about the unborn and about the horrors of abortion? How should we rightly understand, from a pro-life perspective, Obamacare? And how did abortion become an almost completely partisan issue? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, October the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Marjorie Dannenfelser of the Susan B. Anthony List is going to join us here for the first half hour or so to give us a history lesson on the pro-life movement. We'll spend some time with Pastor Chris Rosebro this week in Pop Christianity. We'll be doing Evangelical Buzzwords Part 2. We'll talk about vision and vision casting to kick it off. Then, it's Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got 4 soundbites for you. One from Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse on the sexualization of children, QAnon, and deflection. Another from Rod Dreher on what the church needs to remember in the face of soft totalitarianism. Pastor Chris Rosebro will be presenting a soundbite on evangelical authenticity versus biblical authenticity. And the 4th soundbite comes from Pastor Peter Bender, is Thus Says the Lord an Arrogant Statement? You'll vote for those in the last half hour by giving us a call, 1-877-623-6943, sending us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or you can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us for a history of the pro-life movement, Marjorie Dannenfelser. She's president of the national pro-life group Susan B. Anthony List and author of a new book, Life is Winning: Inside the Fight for the Unborn Children and Their Mothers. Marjorie, welcome back.
Todd, thank you so much.
You and the Susan B. Anthony List were featured prominently in a story in The Atlantic earlier this week in a piece titled, Is This Really the End to Abortion? What's your reaction to that story?
I think I've found actually The Atlantic to be very fair. We've had quite a number of fair stories. I think the topic of that story implies the conversation we're in about the confirmation of Amy Coney Barrett. I don't think that it's around the corner, abortion, an end to abortion, but I do think we're very close to a proper balance of the three branches of government, that judges should be judges applying the law, that legislators legislate. And when that comes, it would require some erosion of Roe on abortion law in order for states to start working their will and their consensus into the law. And that would be groundbreaking and definitely would be a change after more than four decades of basically judges being super legislators on the issue.
How important was the 2016 election to the pro-life movement?
It was the beginning of a new pro-life movement, in my opinion. It began a process where the federal judiciary was undergoing transformation because of the nominees that the president was very intent upon making, now 300 in the federal judiciary. We even see circuits like the Ninth Circuit, which has historically been the most liberal, very close to tipping. It is the beginning because we also saw candidates all across the board, but most importantly at the top, the president, making the pro-life issue a front and center issue and something that he wasn't trying to hide. He really was the emblem of going from defense to offense and showing other candidates how to do it, showing people how to lead, making sure that we don't hide our light under a bushel, and making sure that states see that they have a role in legislating, finally overturning Roe, I believe, or at least eroding it, and really starting to provide hope that we could have laws that save lives in the nation.
For you, how does being a convert to the pro-life cause help you to fight for the unborn?
I've really begun to see it as something that is what everyone is going through. I mean, my conversion helps me see what it means to go from being very strongly what I considered pro-choice to very strongly pro-life, but even conversions of smaller degrees, thinking maybe it's kind of important and then moving to it's very important because I think that's exactly what the nation is going through right now. Whether you're a legislator, a mom or dad just trying to make ends meet, whether you're a kid seeing this for the first time and wondering what the heck it is, the nation is going through a conversion, and I think it's because it's now a higher profile national conversation than it ever has been. And so it's so much easier for the light of truth to be shown on what the Abortion Act really is and what it does to women. So it's all conversion all the time, which when you think about it, we're basically all going through every day, one hopes.
What was it that changed your mind about abortion?
You know, I think it was a slow evolution and then a couple of lights. The slow evolution was helped by the fact that I was so adamant and would not let anyone talk to me about it. And I thought I was the smartest person on the planet. I was at Duke University, the chairman of the College Republicans, along with another chair who was pro-life. I really was very adamant on it, and I set myself up to be argued against. And argue people did, people of goodwill, people who didn't judge me, people who made me think about the premises of my argument. I switched to being a philosophy major from other majors. The truth seemed so important to me to get to the bottom of, you know, at that point, like college students are. And then my faith did start to unfold. And I think that I got to the point where I wondered, what if I'm wrong about this? I mean, I'm so strong in one direction. What if I am wrong or even partly wrong? And that would mean the consequence would be enormous. That it'd be, I'm advocating for the death of people. I would never spray bullets into a darkened room if I thought there was any chance that there was a human being standing in there. So I needed to really get to the bottom of it. So that question mark looming over my head was put there by smart, kind, compelling people of intellect and faith.
You say that you didn't take the candidacy of Donald Trump seriously at first. Why was that, and what changed your mind?
Well, I didn't, because let's face it, he was a millionaire, playboy, financial tycoon living in Manhattan who said he was a convert. And, of course, I love converts, but I didn't really see the evidence of pro-life in his life. And so we had 17 primary candidates in the Republican primary for president. And so I put him last because he was the least tested and the least proven. Well, of course, I'm thrilled to be absolutely 100% wrong, because he went from last in my mind to first. He is operating as the most pro-life president in history. He has kept his promises and gone way beyond more than any other president. It is the power of conversion. Once again, the whole story of the life movement is one of conversion. And it's easier to understand how this president can go from adamantly pro-choice to adamantly pro-life when you look at how conversions work. You look how he decided to be this person, and then the rest caught up with him. Acting like you want to be often helps you be the person that you aspire to be. And that's exactly who he's turned out to be. And that's why I would invite anyone to be a more adamant pro-life advocate for this president.
How did abortion itself become an almost completely partisan issue? It used to be bipartisan.
Well, it's a tragic story, really, because I really believe that there's no question that it transcends partisan boundaries, religious boundaries, and that there's got a strong home in the intellect and in medicine. But the loss of the soul of the Democratic Party, I think, was exacerbated by the loss of this. I think this pro-life issue at the center of the Democratic Party, which used to be really communicated the advocates for the outlier, the advocates for the little guy, the one who needed the extra help, the one that we would never leave behind. It was emblematic of that spirit. Once they left it, once they really, the Obama era came in and Obamacare was being passed, and the group of pro-life Democrats that I was working for and really came to believe in completely left the little guy behind in voting for Obamacare without a statute that said that Obamacare couldn't fund abortion in it. So their promises to be the advocate turned into dust. And the Republicans, as we worked harder to literally build that pro-life muscle, that political muscle at the center of the Republican Party, their promises have turned into real, concrete, visible laws and ways to protect the unborn child. I believe that heresy in the middle of the Democratic Party cannot stand for long, and that death grip they have on the positions of their candidates won't last long, because it can't withstand scrutiny in the public arena. I think especially if we win this election, we mostly win this election, given the Senate and the president winning, that process of easing up on their position can begin. I think it's inevitable that they'll have to.
Talk about the difficulties in forming a unified pro-life strategy in the early days right after Roe.
Well, the really tough thing was this atom bomb that went off, and there was a need to come up with a strategy and a lot of different ideas. Just like in every other human rights movement in our nation that was successful, there were a lot of different approaches and a lot of different gathering of people trying to figure out the right way. And all over the country, organic pro-life movements sprang up and organizational approaches. So there were a lot of different ones and a lot of cats running in different directions, and then a lot of really strong, compelling leadership at the top. But I think that they found that the desire to push for a constitutional amendment at the very beginning perhaps wasn't where the country was. The fact that Roe happened when it did was a pretty decent indication that the country perhaps wasn't at a life amendment at that point. I wasn't around then, so I didn't live it firsthand, but I do know how important it is to sense to really be as ambitious as you possibly can be in finding consensus, the most pro-life consensus that you can find, and go for that. I think that what happened then is there was so much discouragement on the part of so many politicians that they started to just say it's a losing issue, and that only the most brave, people like Henry Hyde, who said, find the issue that you're willing to lose over. That was a courageous thing to say at the time, because everyone was losing who was talking about it, it seemed like. So the process of going from defense to offense on this was to locate a really popular policy item at the middle of campaigns, Senate campaigns in 2014 and presidential campaigns in 2012 and 2016. And that's the 20-week pain-capable bill, something that is really common sense. You can be pro-choice and believe that thing, but at least it's better than Roe versus Wade. It can't stand under Roe versus Wade at this point. So it's really testing the boundaries. And that really has captured the imagination, allowed our folks to go from defense to offense and find their voices. When you find your voice, then you find yourself really going deeper and understanding what it is you're talking about. what is that thing that we're discussing, the violent death of a child.
How big of a setback was the Supreme Court's Casey decision?
It was devastating. I'll never forget the day. We had high hopes because we believed that Justice Kennedy was who we all thought he was during the confirmation. And as it turns out, not at all. Not at all. Roe was affirmed once again. It meant that the court wasn't what we thought. It meant that we could not begin the blessed and long process of building up democratic consensus in states, laws that reflect the will of those states rather than what the court had prescribed for so long. It was devastating. And so it was the beginning, once again, of building back an agenda, something that worked. But it took a long time. And I think right now, we will look back many years from now and say that right now, 2020, was the beginning of a new pro-life movement.
How did the Democratic Party convince its leaders and its aspiring leaders that abortion was going to be a winning woman's issue?
Well, I think it takes two people to win an argument like that. One person to make an argument and others to recede from the argument. And that's what happened. That somehow that abortion was health care for women really gained purchase during that election and during that time zone. And Republicans were not really willing to take it on. It's the same as in any political argument, any human rights argument. As long as the perpetrator, so to speak, is pressing their argument and you feel your weakness and you hide your best arguments in the closet, they win. It's called unilateral disarmament. And that's what happened over and over. And then it would kind of build its case because every time we would lose an election, it would be blamed on pro-lifers, even though the life issue had not been used at all in trying to win the election or even expressing the case. The power and the beauty of this cause wasn't really let out of the box. So that's the way such a ridiculous argument could win. You know, abortion is anything but health care. It's the death of a child. And it's not an illness to be vaccinated against. It's the way we all come into the world.
We're talking with Marjorie Dannenfelser, getting a history of the pro-life movement. She's president of the national pro-life group Susan B. Anthony List and author of the new book, Life is Winning, Inside the Fight for Unborn Children and Their Mothers. On the other side of the break, there have been times in the pro-life movement where legislative failures nonetheless instructed the public. We'll talk about the importance of the attempt to ban partial birth abortion next.
You can call it what you like. I call it life. I call it life. I prayed for things nobody.
Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
For your next family vacation, consider our beach house. A charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Instead of the subject being, is this true or not, the subject is, oh, those crazy QAnon people over there. Look at them over there. Oh, yeah, let's not look at the facts.
Everywhere I went talking to people, every one of them said that if people in the West are not willing to die for their faith, then they're not going to withstand what's coming.
Saying the truth about your sin and yourself, that you're not righteous, that you're not good, that you are a sinner, that you are in need of God's mercy and grace, that's a biblical, and I would even argue, truthful way of being authentic before God.
To say, thus says the Lord, is actually an act of humility, because it gives the glory and the deference to Him, to His Word.
In the last half hour of Issues Etc., we'll be listening to those sound bites in their entirety, and having heard them, you will vote and pick which one is soundbite of the week. Just give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can vote via Twitter at IssuesETC or at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/IssuesETC. Marjorie, there have been points legislatively in the pro-life movement where we didn't win the legislation, but we did manage to educate the public. How important was the issue of banning partial birth abortion to the pro-life movement?
Well, it was a big deal because it did what had not been done before, and that was to really focus on the humanity of the child, not just issues surrounding the abortion, like who gets to sign off on it, how much information do you need to know about it, where should it happen, when should it happen, how old do you need to be, but about the abortion itself. The humanity of the child, and not just the humanity of the child, but the horror that that child goes through and having its skull crushed so that it can get out of the mom, and how gruesome that procedure was, that late-term procedure. So banning the procedure was an educational effort, but it also captured the imagination of many people at the time, and I think it was the beginning of a new revolution in the pro-life movement that focused on the child and captured the imagination of people thinking, maybe this is something we can go on offense on. But at that point, it was kind of only maybe. And so it didn't quite get off the ground yet, but times changed.
And at the same time, back then, you had, speaking of Bob Dole, essentially refusing to run for president as a strong pro-life advocate. What effect did that have on the Republican Party in general and on candidates down ticket at the time?
Yeah, it was just one more demoralizing moment. All the polls showed, and Clinton saw how effective this argument was in moving over non-traditional Republican voters to the Republican ticket. They knew that they could lose the swing voters in battleground states with this issue. So what Clinton did was do his best and try to explain why he could possibly veto such a humanitarian bill, and his head spin around every time somebody talked to him about it. And Dole buried it. And it was inexplicable. There were candidates that were actually running and winning on this issue. A Senate candidate in Minnesota almost won, like went from way down in the polls to almost winning using only this issue. And so it was demoralizing, and you might give up, but of course you don't, because you know what's at stake. You know, this is the death of a person, and you can't.
You say that the biggest change for the role of pro-life women in politics was Sarah Palin. Why?
Well, that's another day I won't forget. For the very first time on the national stage, there was a woman that was like, frankly, most women, and not the elite of the feminist left, that was running for a national office, that had a husband and a family, a child with Down syndrome, who was generous with her life, could see herself in love expanding, not seeing her children as obstacles to her success. And it was a beautiful like example at the time. People forget, because of how the thing spun out later with Sarah Palin, how the moment was really important. And it said something beautiful about what women are and can be, that they're the protectors of their children, not the obstacles to their success. So while it, in the end, didn't turn out to be, she wasn't the winner, and she went through some tough times, and there was a lot of media pile on her constantly, every single second. Nevertheless, a model shown through, a model not completely different from Amy Coney Barrett in the way that I described, the generosity of what a woman can be in giving to her husband, family, vocation, and seeing all that as coming along together rather than one being pitted against the other.
How should pro-lifers understand Obamacare?
Well, they should see it as the biggest advance in abortion since Roe versus Wade because of its lack of abortion restriction in terms of the funding. We said that it was, and it turned out to be, and we've had very little opportunity to realistically change that. So that is one thing that I hope if this president wins, we will be able to do.
You mentioned the Pain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. Why was that so important?
Well, it was so important because it's such a reasonable thing to ban abortion after 20 weeks, 5 months. This is when a baby feels pain. We know that from science. When you stick the implement up and it's close to the child moves away from, you can see it on a sonogram, moves away from the alien force coming up against them. So there's an instinctual visual there that's really compelling and important. It's also a time where you tell your, that WebMD says you should start singing to your child because that's when she comes to know your voice. And the bonding is really important at that time. So all of that is very instinctive. You don't have to be, politics says nothing about those instincts. Those come with being a human being. And so to argue that that should be the limit was something that was really quickly embraced by almost all of our candidates, mainly Senate candidates. In 2014 was our first real experiment. And does this work if you make it the center? And then we walk door to door communicating with all the swing voters about this particular issue and the differences in the candidates on that. Then you have a situation like in Louisiana when Bill Cassidy, very strongly pro-life, running for the U.S. Senate, running against Mary Landrieu, who'd been in there forever. And the Louisianans basically believed that she was pro-life. Most of them did, because no one ever drew the contrast. But instead, we took that issue door to door all over the state, contrasting the 20-week pain-capable bill and their stances on it between Bill Cassidy, the challenger, and Mary Landrieu, the incumbent. And it was a major reason that she lost. And Bill Cassidy, the senator, knew that. Same situation happened in several other Senate races that particular year in 2014. And the result was the most pro-life Senate that we have ever had. And it was because they took, and we took, an issue to the people that everyone embraced and drew the contrast and won an election because of it. And the moral of that story is that when you take the right, is that taking the pro-life position is, yes, the morally right thing to do, and it's also the politically smart thing to do. And everyone saw it.
In that vein, why is it so important that pro-life legislators or wannabe legislators know about the abortion extremism of their opponents?
Well, the only way of exposing it is to know about it and articulate it over and over and over again. And that is why our candidates finding their voices has been so important. You see that exemplified in the Republican National Convention that was held at the White House just about a month ago or so, where one speaker after another spoke to the extremism of abortion on the other side in a voice so articulate and clear and strong, like no other convention we've ever had. By contrast, the Democratic Convention said nothing about abortion at all, which speaks volumes. So the discussion of that, that is the only way, that contrast, the extremism on one side, the reasonableness and the compassion on the other side, that's the way voters make a decision about something so important and so deeply human and foundational as the life issue.
What did the case of Kermit Gosnell and the videos of the Center for Medical Progress, what did they do to expose the abortion industry?
You know, they, in just beautiful and different, brilliant ways, highlighted the humanity of the child. And this is why the abortion movement has lost its moral standing. And those are words that they have used in their own conversations about their own movement and trying to figure out how they're failing, why the center doesn't hold in their movement. So that that humanity of the child brought out in the Gosnell movie and the horror there of baby feet being preserved in little jars like little trophies, or in David Daleiden's conquest of Planned Parenthood by going underground and exposing the horrific tearing apart of babies for their parts to be sold for science. There's a horror that you only experience in that way because of the unique nature of what abortion is. You can't see the horror of abortion like you can see the horror of other human rights abuses that are easy to visualize. Those really raised it, along with the other ones that you've mentioned today on this interview, the partial birth abortion ban and others, Pink Capable Bill, so that we know who are we talking about. It went in an abortion. We're talking about two people, one whose life needs to be saved and loved, and one whose life needs to be preserved and supported and probably needs some healing. And that's really the nature of the pro-life issue and where we are so strong and why the voices, our candidates, are so much stronger now.
Finally then, Marjorie, what's at stake for the unborn in the coming elections?
Well, it really is a matter of life and death. It is certainly a matter of life and death for over 2,000 children who die every single day and who will keep dying unless there is a change in our laws. And I don't think, really looking at this in a real way, that we get this chance back ever. I don't think that things tend to get better on their own. And if we fail this election to restore the return a pro-life Senate and return a pro-life president in order to keep the right direction in the courts and in national leadership, I don't know if we'll get that opportunity back. I also don't know that Amy Coney Barrett's confirmation is going to, it will be the end of the story, that all of a sudden things are great, because the other side has promised themselves and we've become aware of their intent to court pack if they win the presidency in the Senate. In other words, expand the number of slots on the Supreme Court so that they can come up with a new majority, a new pro-abortion majority on the court. The consequences, when you think about one child, whether they live or die, how we fight for the life of a child who we want, who the world seems to want because their parents want them, and everyone's on their knees praying that this newborn child or child in utero live. It's the same that every child that's coming into the world has the same value. What's in our minds doesn't impact the value of that child, of course. So the impact and the consequences are enormous for generations.
Marjorie Dannenfelser is president of the National Pro-Life Group Susan B. Anthony List. She's author of the new book, Life is Winning, Inside the Fight for Unborn Children and Their Mothers. You can purchase this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Marjorie, thank you very much. Keep up the good work.
I always love being on your show. Thank you so much.
Georgia Congressman Doug Collins was the recipient of the Torchbearer Award earlier this week. This award recognizes the courageous defense of religious liberty for military personnel. Chaplain Craig Mueller of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces presented the congressman with the honor. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces supports almost 200 chaplains who represent the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on active duty, the reserves, the National Guard, and Civil Air Patrol. Find out more about their work at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armed forces. It's This Week in Pop Christianity when we come back. We're going to continue a conversation with Pastor Chris Roseborough about evangelical buzzwords. We'll get into vision, vision casting, breakthrough, and anointing, among others. Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, writes St. Paul in his opening salvo to the Galatians. There is indeed no other gospel than that which we taught to you. And that's what the October issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about, the gospel proclaimed to you through the letter of St. Paul to the Galatians. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more, the Lutheran Witness helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in Southeast Oakland County, Michigan, just north of Detroit? Ascension of Christ Lutheran has been proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments since 1951. Ascension of Christ Lutheran is also a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Join us for the Divine Service every Sunday at 10:15 a.m. in Beverly Hills, Michigan. You can also find us on the internet at ascensionofchrist.org.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When Martin Luther preached the dedication for the Torgau Church, he asserted that nothing else happened in this house but that our dear Lord speak to us and we respond in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. John Pless.
The same could be said of Concordia Theological Seminary. This is a place where our Lord speaks to us through His Word, and we respond in joyful and thankful confession. We therefore invite you to visit our campus, where the Word of Christ dwells among us richly.
Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.